Hey, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Good morning. We are up to about the middle or latter half now of the book of Leviticus or Vayikra. And this is another one of those portions that is arguably a little bit problematic for folks. It begins with the word speak, so the parsha is called Emor, but it's the speak who part that's kind of interesting and begins to lay out the problem. Yahuwah says to Moshe, speak unto the Kohanim, the sons of Aaron, and say to them. All right, and then there follow a list of commandments that are explicitly for the Kohanim, the sons of Aaron. Now the problem, of course, is the sons of Aaron have not in fact, been in the temple, because there hadn't been a temple for millennia, the better part of two millennia at this point. And furthermore, for the most part, we're not exactly sure who the Kohanim are. Yes, there are some DNA pointers that might be. We may talk a little bit more about the lineage of the priests, because some of them were put away and rejected, and others came into place, a subset, and that would have been the sons of Zadok, and we'll at least mention some of the pieces where that appears in the book of Ezekiel primarily. And there are lots of other things that kind of surround the line of the priests in mystery. For example, in Qumran and the Essenes, and are those people related? There are some claims that maybe there are some Zadokites that were among them and so forth. Maybe John the Baptist was an Essene. You've probably heard all of this kind of stuff. Certainly when you add in the third temple, which is forecast to happen in Scripture, but there are a lot of people that are wanting to make it happen and essentially make things happen around it that are perhaps at best problematic, maybe at worst part of a fulfillment that we don't want to be associated with. So bottom line, a whole lot of smoke there, and it's not clear how much fire there is. But no doubt about it as well, the commandments here are specifically for a group of people that, so far as we are aware of, don't really exist. At least they don't exist in the way that we can identify them. Doesn't mean that the bloodlines aren't there. And by the way, also there's a note right up front where it says that these priests, these sons of Aaron and Aaron's sons, they shall be holy, set apart unto Yahuwah. They shall not profane the name of their El. I wonder if that means just making it into nothingness and replacing it with Lord or any number of other replacements, Baal or capital L-O-R-D or just Hashem, the name, and not saying the name, even though he does repeatedly. But it's also got this. It says, they shall not take a woman that's a harlot or profaned or a woman that has been married before and been put away, even if she has a get. Arguably, this is part of the problem, and it's also part of the reason why this seems to be here, because it looks like one of the things that was intended, one that was that this line of the descendants of the sons of the sons of the sons of Aaron be pretty clear. And if you have a potential claimant who says, the non-virgin that married this certain prince or priest or whatever it may have been so many centuries ago, I'm the great, who knows? But the point is the bloodline could get kind of messed up, and that just adds another level of confusion. So whether that's the reason or not, we don't know for sure, but certainly it's an element of all of this. All right, from that, what I want to do is just kind of introduce it this way, because it all begs the question. All right, so a long time ago, we don't know for sure who these people are. We know that the temple doesn't exist, that the things that they were supposed to do in the temple, they couldn't do, even if we knew who they were. So, given that there is no temple, and given that there is no, at least that we know of, Levitical priesthood, therefore, there's no sacrifices and nor offerings. So, what does any of this matter? And I'm going to contend that it really does, and there are some interesting observations that we can make that fall directly from it. For example, what do we have? I mean, everybody knows that there are a group of people. They wear robes, and they have clerical collars, and they call themselves priests. They got no association with the Levites at all, and arguably they have no association with, well, let's just come back to that one, right? The question is, what are they? They are, in many cases, part of a Romanized tradition, call it the Roman Catholic Church. There are, of course, priests for other orders and other so-called elements of the church that will all claim to be the one true church, whether it's a Reformed church or the Russian Orthodox or Greek Orthodox, and lots of splits. Okay, we know some of the history involved there. But I guess the bottom line here is that there are a whole lot of people that call themselves priests, and they put on the garb, and yet one thing we know for sure is they're not of the line of even the Levites, much less Aaron or through Zadok or anybody else. And there are certain things that it says to do in here that they don't do. So I guess that's where I would start and say, wait a minute. If it says they're to be set apart unto their Elohim and not profane the name of their Elohim, and yet they don't even know the name of their Elohim, and they do a whole lot of things that he says not to do. And by the way, he does say that they're to take wives. Is that a requirement or is it just something that they're allowed to do? Well, the so-called priests of the Roman Catholic Church, now they may take little boys, but they're not allowed to take wives. Huh? I would say that's about as anti-scriptural as, changing his Sabbath, doing away with his Moedim, which is also in this Torah portion, and saying, let's keep Christmas and Easter instead. Something is horribly wrong because they're doing a lot of things that they're not supposed to do. They don't do a lot of things they're supposed to do. Let me read one other one here. At the closer to the end of the book here, when we talk about these feasts and his Moedim, his appointed times, says Moshe declared to the children of Israel the appointed times, no, not of the Jews. That's another element of this. There are the appointed seasons, the appointed Moedim of Yahuwah. And so what? What does he say? These you are to proclaim. These are the appointed seasons, and you are to proclaim them. This is the message to the real priests. Well, do we hear the fake priests proclaiming them? Answer, hell no. The fake priests will proclaim that regardless of what Yod-Heh Vav-Heh himself may have had to say, we don't do those anymore. They're done away. By the fact, if you talk about them, and this was something you can look back and see the history of, which is pretty disgusting, for centuries during the Middle Ages and the time of the Inquisition, if you kept those feasts, they'd burn you at the stake or kill you or excommunicate you or tell you you're going to hell. But if you got enough of money to pay for an indulgence, maybe you can get off this time. But how dare you basically do things that the Creator says to do, keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. We'll call you a Judaizer. That's just for starters. And we may just end you and your line along with you. Is that proclaiming his appointed times? Is that walking in obedience to him? Is that being set apart to him? Or is it more like profaning the name of the real El and saying it's, fill in the blanks. They got several of them. But the one thing you're not allowed to do is to say Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, because even like the so-called Jews that are rabbinics nowadays, they don't like his name that much either. And they prefer Jesus Christ to whatever his mama called him and whatever the real church called him for centuries. So I start there. Okay, they ignore his appointed times. If we compare any of a number of things in here between the fake priests and the ones that are real, we can see that there's a problem. So that is at least one element of how it's relevant today. But I'm going to suggest that there's some more, too. Let's go back and look at the Haftorah portion. Now, part of this is from the Haftorah for this week, which is Ezekiel chapter 44. The other part, and this is how I remember, because it makes it easy to remember, you got Ezekiel 44, cut that in half, you got Ezekiel 22. And there's some stuff in both of those places that are relevant. So 44 is where the Torah portion has the Haftorah reading. But I want to start in 22. Halfway there. And it says, this is the prophet speaking, moreover, the word of Yahuwah came to me, and it said, Son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yeah! Show her all of her abominations. Now, he's not talking about Rome, well, not yet. He's talking about, in this case, Jerusalem. Thus says Yahuwah, the city sheds blood in her own midst, the time that her time may come. She makes idols within herself to defile herself. Well, I guess that applies to both the bloody cities, including Rome. You have become guilty by the blood which you've shed, and you've defiled yourself with your idols which you have made. Remember when all the idols that are in what's now called St. Peter's Basilica were before that pagan idols? We rename them after various so-called priests or apostles or saints, and that makes them okay, even if they were different at one point. You've caused your days to draw near, he says, and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I've made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Now, that was obviously true. The prophet made it obvious to what eventually was going to happen to Israel, the northern kingdom, when she went into bondage. But if you think about it, it certainly has applied to other kingdoms that have become a mockery since then, arguably Rome. And I guess I was reading it this week and thinking, yeah, it certainly seems like it applies to America too. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Oh, yeah, there you go. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. They've made light of mother and father. In your midst, they've oppressed the stranger, mistreated the fatherless and the widow. They have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Oh, baby. Don't we have plenty there to go around, right? Rome, Washington, Brussels, London. Pick a bloody city and pick a bunch of people that proclaim themselves to be the harbingers, the followers, the guardians of the one true faith, right? The line of the kings of England. Not so much. But there's a whole lot of despising of his holy things and profaning of his Sabbaths going on in every single, and I'll say it, damned one of those places and cities. You are men who slander to cause bloodshed in you. Under you are those who eat on the mountains in your midst. They commit lewdness. Yeah, and the Epstein Files is just part of the equation. In you they uncover their father's nakedness. They violate women who are set apart during their time of impurity. One commits abominations with his neighbor's wife. Therefore, he gets a CNN show or a MSNBC or ABC. Anyway, he gets notoriety and probably gets to go to Congress, especially if he's from California. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You made profits from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says Yahweh. The reason I'm reading so much of this is because, again, folks, I guess you could say there's nothing new under the sun. It hasn't changed. This is kind of a continuing issue, and it applies to all of these cities. And the reason is fascinating. I'm going to contend the reason is right here, and he's working up to it. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest prophet which you've made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. And remember, dishonest prophet, it starts with dishonest weights and measures and the banksters and the red bloody shield, Rothschilds, and so many others, all of which have embarked upon a path that we've seen so many times, that's been repeated, and that sounds over and over again like exactly the same thing he's talking about here. Therefore, I'll scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. Well, the dispersion has happened. The filthiness hasn't gotten removed yet, though. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know, ki ani Yahuwah. Oh, that puts it in perspective, doesn't it? We're not there yet. They don't know. They're lying about it. Most Americans still don't know. They've never heard it. And this is the singular phrase that gets repeated so often in Exodus, so often throughout Scripture, and not hardly ever. I won't say never, but let's just say I grew up and was part of the Presbyterian and other various protesting branches of the Whore Church for most of my early adult life till I got disgusted with it. Never, ever, ever once heard Ki Ani Yahuwah, or what it meant or why it mattered. Word of Yahuwah came to me, says the prophet, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They're all these base metals, basically. So I'm going to throw them in the furnace, and I will gather you. I'll leave you there, and I'll melt you. So it's an interesting kind of a graphic description. I will contend this, too, sounds like something that is yet to happen. I'll gather you, and I'll blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and then you shall be melted in the midst as silver is melted in the midst of a furnace. Then you shall know that I, Yahuwah, have poured out my fury on you. Okay, well, I've seen arguments that say this has at least in part happened to some. Can't argue that it hasn't, but I will argue that it ain't happened yet the way it looks to me like it's gonna. And I'll continue with this, because he does. And then a word of Yahuwah came to me, says the prophet, saying, Son of man, say to her, you're a land that's not cleaned, cleansed, or rained on in the day of indignation. And it talks about the conspiracy of her prophets, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. Okay? I think you can probably make a pretty good case that that's still going on. Her priests. Now, this is the one I'm working up to. If you if you're looking for something in this particular chapter, I would highlight this. This is one of those verses that I return to over and over and over again. It's part of the reason why I say, remember 44 and 22. Here's the one in 22. We're going to see the contrast in 44. Same prophet Ezekiel is going to talk about both aspects. Her priests, her Kohanim. Okay? Now, he seems to be talking about the Kohanim of that day. But on the other hand, I can't help but think he's also talking about various other fake priests that claim the title, but not any of the obligations. Her priests have violated my Torah. Well, gee. All right, I would say that goes for every blankety-blank and one of the Roman Catholics that say, oh, we like what the Pope says better than what Yeshua actually said. And after all, while he claimed he wasn't going to do away with one yod or tittle of his instruction, we've done away with most of it. We've changed his Sabbaths, we've changed his appointed times, and we've changed his rules about marriage. If we don't like it, we'll just do away with it. Or at least we'll claim the Pope told us to. That makes it okay. And by the way, we'll come back to this. They'll also tell you that you can't understand reading Scripture for yourself either, so don't try. Again, I will come back to that one, because that one's a loaded question. Her priests have violated my instruction, my Torah, and profaned my holy things. Not just things, by the way, that we don't know where they are anymore, like the table of showbread and the Ark of the Covenant and the various pieces that made up the tabernacle or the Mishkan before that. My holy things. I can't help but think he says my set apart times. Those are holy. Those are set apart. His Sabbaths every week. His Pesach, which they don't honor anymore. First fruits, his day of Sukkot, and for crying out loud, Yom HaKippurim, Yom Kippur, so many others. They profane most of those. And if they catch somebody doing those, certainly they would have done this during the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, the times when they burned people at the stake. Yeah, that was one way to make sure you could join those whose ashes were scattered abroad. They have not distinguished, here it is, they've profaned my holy things, violated my instruction, and they have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, the tahor and the tamei, the clean and the unclean, the profane. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths. Well, there you go. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? They've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I'm profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey. They get dishonest gain. I read this, and I can't help but think, you know, honestly, it's hard for me to understand how people could not see this. And yet I know that it's true. And yet I know that people will somehow or other, just like the priests turn their eyes from the Sabbath, they will also do that and more. And they'll turn their eyes from the very results, like the little boys and little girls that were raped out behind the manse, and still are, folks. It's kind of a legend, if you think about it. They'll hide their eyes from all of that stuff. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God." How about that? We'll leave that one that way. When in fact, Yahuwah, the real one, had not spoken. And I can't help but think that is kind of the essence of papal infallibility, right? He speaks from the throne of St. Peter or whatever the hell they claim it is. I like to be a little bit sarcastic about it. He picks up the red phone, tells God what he got wrong today. They say, "Thus says the Vicar of Christ," when in fact Yahuwah had not spoken, and by the way, the real Messiah contradicts them because he said he wasn't changing it. They say he did. No, he didn't. They just say they're changing it for him. You can't get any more obvious than exactly how this has been fulfilled within the eyes and the hearing of everybody that's listening to this. People of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy. They wrongfully oppressed a stranger. Okay, so there's a lot more examples, but I think we get the picture here. I'm going to suggest that while people will proclaim that this is not relevant today anymore, we don't have these Kohanim, we don't have the temple, we don't have the sacrifices or the offerings that they would have made, so it has no bearing whatsoever. The hell it doesn't. Because the fake priests that claim to replace them have done exactly what they said not to do right here, and all the things that the prophet Ezekiel warned they were going to do, and in fact, not only they did them, they're still doing them. They got exiled then for doing them, and they're still in exile today for continuing to do them. Let me just say it. These are not real priests. These are fake priests. But is there more? Is there something important? Yeah, well, let's go briefly to Ezekiel chapter 44 for a bit of the contrast. And this is part of the reason why I suggest that there's a lot of smoke and mirrors around the line of the priests of Zadok. Because just kind of like all of the churches will claim that, we're the Church of Philadelphia, right? You'll read the letters in Revelation. We're always the Church of Philadelphia. We're never any of these other ones that got problems. I have something against you, he says. No, that couldn't be us. So likewise, this is whoever it is that you've got somebody that's getting ready to make some proclamation, they're going to be the descendants of the priests of Zadok, the legitimate ones. Okay, so this is Ezekiel 44. And it's talking about, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the B'nai Israel. Now that's interesting. He's among the children of Israel, but somehow he's managed to make himself a foreigner. How could that be? As if it wasn't, in hindsight, painfully obvious, right? And what we've seen, of course, is that the lost tribes, remember Yeshua said, not so famously, I am sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes. He sent out emissaries to go talk to them and so forth. So this is an element of this regathering and of this separation that tends to get overlooked. And I'm going to contend a large part of the reason is because the whore church is one of the major descendants of the whoring house of Israel, the whoring wife, Ahola, that is still in exile. Again, for cause, for the idolatry that's painfully obvious. And her priests, too, have failed to teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy, and, of course, they fail to observe my Sabbaths. They hide their eyes from them. They got their sun god day. They like it better. What does he say? No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in the flesh. That described the fake priests, too. I bet a lot of them it does. Honestly, I haven't done much checking, but I know that there are a whole lot of people that will tell you it doesn't matter anymore. On the other hand, this is what Yeshua says, and he was, by the way, and it's what the scriptures say are still the sign. It was a sign that Abraham didn't get till he was 99 years old, but nevertheless, when he was told it's time, he said yes. Now, I'm going to contend, is it a salvation issue? Well, there's a lot of things the whore church will tell you as a salvation issue. I'm going to tell you have nothing to do whatsoever with Scripture, much less salvation, much less the real Messiah. So let's just put that one aside and say it depends on who's talking, right? But what we do need to do is understand what he wrote and just ask ourselves the question, what am I individually willing to do about it? But do I understand what he says here? No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, even if they are among the B'nai Israel. Now the Levites, it says, who went away from me. So remember, Levites are bigger than just, the whole tribe of Levi is much bigger than just the sons of Aaron. That was just a piece of it. But those Levites who went away from me, when Israel went astray, they strayed from me after their idols. Okay, that's the history. That's what we see in Kings and Chronicles, and we see it referenced in Ezekiel. And we see it referenced in Jeremiah, the whoring wives. They strayed. They went after idols. They became idolatrous. They were the whoring wives. They shall be, in spite of that, he says, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Gatekeepers of the house, ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols, and they caused the house of Israel to fall into Torahlessness, therefore, I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says Yahuwah, that they shall bear their Torahlessness, their iniquity. And they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my set apart, my kadosh holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and the abominations, their abominations, which they have committed. Nevertheless, I'm still going to make them keep charge of the temple for all its work, for all that's got to be done in it. So that's kind of an interesting, all right, you screwed up, you're not going to get to go into the most holy place, but still, you're going to get to carry some of the stuff at some point. Are we there yet? But, and here we go, this is the reference that I was mentioning before, chapter 44, verse 15. The Kohanim, the priests, the real ones, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, one of the branches. And you can go through and look at it. But is this book, Ezekiel, is the place where the sons of Zadok are mentioned most prominently. And the simple history is that Zadok was one of the very first of the Kohanim to minister in Solomon's temple. Okay, so yeah, there was a line that descended from him. And as you know, there'll be lots and lots of argument about who that would be today and do they still exist and so forth. And are they going to come back? And are they going to be presiding in the third temple? Well, there's a whole lot of, no doubt, bloodshed going to be put in place over that, yay or nay. But it says here, the sons of Zadok, who did keep charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they saw it. They did what they needed to do in spite of that. They shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says Yehovah Elohecha. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. So here he is talking about this contrast, okay? These others, they didn't do their jobs, and they were put away. On the other hand, these priests, the Kohanim of the line of Zadok, they did the right thing. And it shall be that whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, they'll put on their linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates. And he goes through some of the descriptions of the clothing they're going to wear. When they go to the outer court, they'll take off their garments. A lot of what we're going to see in here sounds like a repetition of what we've seen in Leviticus so far as how they're going to behave, including what it is that who they'll take as a wife. And there's some there's one major distinction here, and that is that they shall take only virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel, or widows of priests. So the "or widows of priests" part is interesting. But the bottom line is, at least so far as the requirements for marriage and virgins and no harlots and so forth, that is a repetition of what we've already seen. And here we go. This is a contrast to what we see in the same prophets, book 22, and they shall do what? Well, this is the charge of the Kohanim. They shall teach my people the difference between the Kadosh, the holy, and the unholy. And they shall cause them to discern between the Tameh and the Tahor, the unclean and the clean. They'll stand as judges in controversy. They'll keep my Torah, my ordinances, my statutes, and all my appointed meetings. And they shall, hallow my Sabbaths. And they'll do these other things too, not defile themselves by coming near a dead body and so forth. So it's kind of interesting. I point all of this out because I can't help but think, as we're sitting and looking at where we are and what's going on, there is something, part A, which has not yet been fulfilled. We're seeing things, we saw it in Ezekiel 22, things that have not yet come to pass. And that would also go for this restored line of the sons of Zadok. Now, I know that one of the doctrines of mainstream Christianity is that, we don't have to worry about that anymore. We are all the priests of the order of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, okay? Kings and princes. And I don't have to worry about this holy temple because the holy temple is within me. And, of course, the irony here, most people that will make that claim, and I've heard it from a lot of people, that I'm thinking they don't have the first clue about keeping his Sabbaths, doing anything that a real Cohen would do, or for that matter, even a real prince would do, who at least, remember what we saw in the unintentional sin part of the book of Leviticus? When the prince recognizes, oops, I screwed up, I did something that's in violation of Torah, he fixes it. Not so much for those that don't really care and say, he dwells within me, even in this place here where the Torah isn't welcome. And where, in fact, there is so much that is at odds with what we see in Scripture about the way things are supposed to be, whether it's kings or princes or just people who, as Yeshua says, right, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, they may not love him very much, but they arguably don't keep any of his commandments. Not food, not marriage, not Sabbath, not much of anything. Oh, love your neighbor. Well, if my neighbor's gay, I'll love him because I think that's perfectly okay, even though he says it carries a death penalty. How many of these contradictions do we have to see to recognize something is horribly wrong, folks, with not knowing the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy, and proclaiming that we're a priest and a king in the line of Jesus, who did away with the law anyway, don't know the real one, don't care to. something's horribly wrong. I'll just leave it at that. It's real simple, and yet it's a difficult problem because it is so pervasive. And that's part of the real problem here. How far have we come? So far, right? Babes and women will rule over them. You could go through, just almost pick up the book of the prophets, open it at random, and read some prophecy and ask yourself, isn't this exactly the kind of thing that he said was going to happen, and here we are? I go back to this idea of they have profaned my Sabbaths. And what does he say in the Torah portion we're reading? Yeah, let's look at the end of it, because the end of this is real informative. This is verse 10 of chapter 24, the last of the chapters here as we're starting to wrap up the Torah portion. I think it's a pretty good way to do it, too. The son of an Israelite-ish woman, that's an interesting way to put it, Israelite-ish, but his father was an Egyptian, went out among the B'nai Israel. Okay? And that son and a man of Israel strove together within the camp. So they're fighting. The son of the Israelite-ish woman blasphemed the name. I wonder if he said he was a priest and that he's the vicar of Christ and he's changing the rules. I don't know. In other words, he did something that it seems to be kind of like standard operating procedure within the whole church today. Am I making light of what he did? No, not necessarily. I'm just saying, isn't it ironic that here is something that we're going to see is a really serious problem. And yet, arguably, since the translators of Scripture did it, got rid of the name 7,000 times and put something else in there. In other words, they reduced it to not quite nothing, but they put capital L-O-R-D in there instead. Yeah, there's at least some fuzziness about this, right? I tell you one thing he didn't do. Let me just be real blunt here. He didn't say, God damn it. Mark said it. Mark blasphemed the name. Well, that's not his name, folks. It's not even a legitimate title. It's not even the real name. Okay, so I don't know what he actually said. I have a strong suspicion, however, though, that it involved the real name and something that was, in fact, very offensive to the one who bears the real name, the creator of the universe. Doesn't tell us his name, ironically. His name's not going to be immortalized, but it tells us his mother's name was Shelomit, daughter of Dibri, tribe of Dan. They put him in a ward. They locked him up so they could figure out what they're going to do with him. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and he said, you know, that guy that he cursed the name, bring him outside the camp. Let everyone that heard him lay their hands on the head, all right, just as is done with a sacrificial lamb or a goat that is fixing to be offered up for somebody's sin or whatever the case may be. Puts his hand on the head. Let all the congregation, Kol Ha'edah, stone him. And then you'll speak to the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, and say, you know, whoever curses his Elohim shall bear his sin. This is what it looks like. This is what it feels like. He that blasphemes the name of Yahuwah, see, they even took it out of there. Isn't that ironic? He shall surely be put to death, and all of the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, the homeborn. He, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And then it tells us, you know, capital murder, somebody that smites a man so that he dies, he gets put to death. There's some other things that can happen. Somebody goes out and deliberately maims his neighbor. Oop, not so good. You're going to see what that feels like, dude. And you shall have one manner of Torah, law, instruction. In this case, I think the word law isn't bad because that does include law. It's just bigger than that, of course. But one manner of law, commandments, statutes, judgments, instruction for the stranger as well as for the homeborn. Ani Yahuwah Elohekim. So Moshe spoke to the B'nai Israel. They brought him forth. They did what they were supposed to have done. The children of Israel did as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And they whacked this guy. He had blasphemed the name. And that's, I think, that's the way the Torah portion ends. But it's kind of fascinating because this idea of blaspheming the name, what does Yeshua say? Everybody remembers that thing. You know, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin, but we don't quite know what that is. But somehow or other, I got this strong sense that most of Christianity doesn't have a clue what blaspheming the name even means anymore. Because, again, we don't have anybody to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean. They're certainly not doing that. They're not proclaiming his appointed times, which he says to proclaim. They're not doing the things that he says to do forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. No, they got rid of all of that. So where does that leave us? Well, I can't help but think that there is another aspect to this that I want to just mention. And it has to do, again, with fake priests and some of the things that have caused some problems. Now, if you'll do a search on what I'm about to go through, you'll find no shortage. I mean, tons and tons of information and lies, pro and con, and all kinds of things. But just, ask the question. Let me see. Here's the exact search that I put in here. Catholic doctrine and laity, and laity cannot read Scripture. See what you find. Answer. You're going to get, how many pages did I get here? Well, it quits after hundreds and hundreds of links, but it keeps on going. I'm not going to try to go through and see how many there were, because I use a meta search engine, not Gulag directly. It'll tell you, 17 million or whatever the case may be, and it'll put the ones that are the most blasphemous up front. So we don't want to do that. In any case, did or did not the church, that would be the capital C, the one universal Rome, holy and Roman Catholic Church, say that the laity shouldn't read the Bible? And while you'll also see stuff that says, oh, no, that's not true, the Catholic Church encourages the laity to read the Bible, turns out that there's a little bit more to it than that. We'll get to that in just a second here. But start with the decree of the Council of Toulouse, 1229 A.D. Quote, we prohibit also that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament, but we strictly forbid their having any translations of these books. Now, remember, this was the days when they weren't translated into English, or what were later called the Romance languages. A ruling of the Council of Tarragona, 1234. No one may possess the books of the Old or New Testaments in the Romance language. So French, Latin, I'm not sure if that would mean Latin at that point. They probably wouldn't have included that. But in any case, certainly not English. And English wasn't really what it is until a little bit later anyway. After the within 8 days after the promulgation of this decree, they may be burned. At the Ecumenical Council of Constance, 415, basically, there was a whole lot more. John Wycliffe, remember him, Oxford professor, theologian, was the first 1380 CE to translate the New Testament into English. Okay, so that they may better learn the gospel in that tongue which they know best, Christ's sentence. And for that heresy, he was posthumously condemned by the Archbishop of Canterbury, who ordered that his bones be dug up, exhumed, publicly burned, and thrown into the river. Fate of William Tyndale, of course, remember everybody, he was one of the first to translate the Bible into English. He was burned at the stake in 1536. And this after Tyndale had said that the church had forbade owning or reading the Bible in order to control and restrict the teachings and enhance their own power and importance. So the claim, and by the way, this was reiterated. I remember seeing it not too long ago by the man I refer to as Pope Satan. He reiterated that, no, the laity, they can't understand Scripture. You better have a priest to help you to get it right. And why is that? Well, because if you read Scripture and you see things like I talk about every week, like how Yeshua said he wasn't changing one yod or tittle, and if you love me, keep my commands, and and as long as heaven and earth still exist, he's not changing it. Well, they say he did away with it. They say he gave the apostolic succession, the so-called vicars of Christ. It took a while before they got to the complete, total ability to override the Word of God, but they got there. There's a big disconnect here. Either his word means what it says it means, or some dude in a fish hat that looks a lot more like a pagan god of Poseidon to me than it does anything that would be holy and set apart to him, he gets to override the God of the Bible. Oh, but wait a minute. No, that's the holy church that he is the vicar of, too, that's making that proclamation. So how do we know that the Holy Church can override the rule of the Word of God? Well, the answer, because if anybody says otherwise, they'll burn them. They did for a long time. They shut them up good. Or they forced them at sword point to convert. Called them Judaizers. To this day, folks, there are a whole bunch of people in the various Spanish-speaking countries south of here that have names like Martinez, Dominguez, Ortiz, things that end in E-Z or I-Z, that were essentially Jews at one point, 14, 15, 1600s and later, and they were called conversos. All right? I believe that's the way it was pronounced. And they were forced at sword point to convert or die. And I've seen and heard and talked to individuals say, yeah, that's why my grandma always had this little box nailed to the door. I never understood what that was. And why in Spanish, the day that is the seventh day of the week is called, ready? Everybody knows it if they speak Spanish, sábado. Can you identify the root word in that? So there is a lot of history of forced conversion, and you had better submit or else. No wonder the Roman Church says, well, you know, there's a uniformity of opinion among Catholicism about what the right doctrine is. The one true and holy church tells you, because if you don't like it, we'll purge you from it. So here is the Catholic Answers official website that says, here's the answer to the question of whether or not Catholics are allowed to read Scripture. Of course they are. All right. The Catholic Church does not, though, teach that Scripture is so clear that every person will be able to interpret it in order to understand what is necessary for salvation, or even to understand the essentials of the faith. It's capitalized. That doesn't mean the Church disdains the Bible. Indeed, Dei Verbum, a document of the Second Vatican Council, declares the books of Scripture must be acknowledged as teaching solidly, faithfully, and without error. Of course, they were the ones that determined what books, right? That truth which God wanted to put into the sacred writings for the sake of salvation, unquote. The words of Scripture, says Catholic Answers, the Catholic Church declares contain teaching on what is necessary for salvation. But the question remains, who is able to authoritatively, definitively determine what that teaching is? So in the Catholic tradition, and what we'd call the Catholic paradigm, it is not individual Christians who possess either the ability or the authority to intuit the Bible's meaning on salvation. But it is the magisterial authority of the Church. And as the Catechism of the Catholic Church explains, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, with a capital T, that makes it... remember what Yeshua had to say about tradition? Yeah, read Mark 7. Oops, read it for yourself. Mark 7 and Matthew chapter 23 and others. Anyway, it's been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this manner is exercised in the name of a name that was never even heard by the real Messiah when he walked the earth, Jesus Christ. That means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. This was a authority that the Church teaches that was granted by Christ? Well, granted by somebody that they renamed in centuries later, to the apostles and their successors, and, of course, most prominently to the chief of the apostles, St. Peter and his successors. All right, you get the picture. Where I'm headed is, it's interesting, isn't it, if we start to step back and ask, how is it that the one true, holy, Roman, and universal Church proclaims that it alone is able to declare what the books of the Bible are, to begin with, and what language they were supposed to be in, and what's an official rendering and what's not, and how if you depart from that, well, basically, you're not part of the one true bride of Christ. And you may not be going to heaven. You might end up in purgatory for a while, which doesn't appear in Scripture, but it's okay. Now, I'm not just bad-mouthing the Romanized pagan church, folks. I'm going to suggest that if you look at what I refer to as the whole whore church, in other words, the descendants of Ahola, the northern kingdom that was sent into idolatry. It was called Israel at one point after the split, anyway. They're still in exile. Why? For idolatry. It is an idolatry that has continued. It is an idolatry that has been promulgated. It's an idolatry that's even been enforced at sword point and then later at gunpoint. And it's an idolatry that still continues to this day. And it's literally outlined here. It's given a kind of a bright red emphasis with an exclamation point when you compare the fake priests that do not proclaim his appointed times, that do not do the things that he said to do forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. They do a bunch of things that he said don't do too, by the way. How is it relevant? Well, it's relevant because if we want to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, if we don't have a Kohanim, a bunch of people to rightly divide the word and teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, the profane and the set apart, well, then what? I will contend that this is why a fellow named, his real name was Shaul. Some folks prefer the name Paul. But he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he also said, it's important to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Study to show yourselves approved. Furthermore, to be able to do that. So I don't really care what the whole church says is or is not the truth. What I care about is what does the one who came as the Torah made flesh reiterate for us, because he was, in fact, the one that wrote the whole book that defined and described and helped us to be able to identify him when he came, as opposed to what Paul warned against, another Jesus whom we've not preached, so that we can do exactly what is necessary, rightly divide the word of truth, show ourselves approved, a workman worthy of his hire. In other words, all the things that Scripture tells us to do. Don't keep silent. It would be a pretty poor God who isn't capable of first preserving his word for us and then telling us how to rightly divide it so that we can recognize the truth from the lie. He does warn us. He warns that there's going to be lots of fake Christ. Here a Jesus, there a Jesus, here a Christ, there a Christ. Don't believe it. He's over there, he's up here, he's down there. He makes it clear, this deception that's coming. Yeah, it's bad enough already. We're going to have AIs and fakes and you name it, deep fakes. But this deception is going to be so great that it could fool even the elect if he allowed it to go on long enough. Is it therefore important that we pay attention? I mean, if we can't recognize a fake priest from a real Cohen today, how the hell are we going to be able to recognize an anti-so-called Christ from the real Mashiach, who never even used the name Jesus while he walked the earth and didn't for 15 centuries afterwards? His name meant salvation of Yah, a name that, by the way, they have gotten rid of over 7,000 times. Are we seeing the pattern here? So I'm going to suggest, in spite of the fact that you're going to hear that Torah portions like this are not relevant for all those reasons, given that it's about discernment and what the priest failed to do, for which reason they were in fact exiled, put away and told, you ain't going to do it no more because you didn't do it to begin with. Maybe we better start filling in the gaps and learning to do it for ourselves. Study to show yourself approved. Now, I mentioned this idea of the Word, and I've got there's tons of like I said, articles here that will describe the various stories and what happened to William Tyndale and all of these things about translating the Bible here and there. I will contend that while it was certainly a step forward, and obviously you got Gutenberg and the printing press, which made the Bible available to folks, that made it real difficult for the any church to proclaim that you couldn't have a copy of the Bible as a laity. Now, for a long time, it wasn't an issue because nobody except the very, 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 very wealthy, maybe kings, could even afford to have one. You know, after some of the revolutions and the rise of the middle class with textiles and so forth in Britain, there were more people that were able to begin to afford books. And then when Gutenberg brought the price down by means of movable print, movable typeface, and all of a sudden everybody could have a Bible that had a little bit of money, well, things changed a lot. And that helped, but it wasn't quite enough. There is a big difference today. And this is part of the reason why I think if people ask the question, well, you know, what's so special about now? How is it that we can see things? How is it, Mark, that we can read stuff in Scripture that all of those great sages, the church fathers, Eusebius and all of these wonderful people that were the great teachers of church history, why can we see things that they couldn't? Answer, it's real simple. Because we have access online. Now, we got to be somewhat skeptical because we're going to see more and more fakes in that as well. But I think there is a certain amount of truth in the fact that Elohim is capable of preserving his word. We know that there's going to be a famine one of these days for it. But for now, at least, we can go online. I can go and I can look up the original Torah portions. I can find scripts and copies of things, and I can find concordances, and I can do searches for words. I'll tell you one of the most powerful, one of the easiest ones. I can go back to the original Hebrew, and I can go to, for example, Bereshit 1:1. I can find the original texts in various character fonts, even, if you want to do this, the searching. And I can look up those words, Bereshit, Bara, Elohim. How is that word Bara used? Can I parse it differently? All of these questions we can answer in minutes. And it would have taken sages and even the likes of a Rashi or a Rambam days, weeks, months, years of study to even be able to come up with, and of many books, making of them, there is no end. But we can look online at things that would have taken anybody from any of the last 18 centuries or so back to the time of the Messiah, months, years to search, and we can do it in minutes. So I can look up the meaning of a word. I can find its first use. I can see how it's used. I can compare it for myself. I can see the other places it's used, and I can ask the question, do I think this translation is okay, or is it bogus? And it's not hard to spot things that are truly bogus. And one of those things, of course, that's real obvious, if I look up and I see that Yeshua says, and this is consistent with his word, I'm not changing one yod or tittle so long as heaven and earth still exist, not till everything is fulfilled. I can look at the logic. I can see various renderings, and sometimes the word order in Hebrew or in even Greek may be different than in English or French or Spanish. But we can get the gist of it. We can look at the logic, and we can say, any way you slice it, any language that you read it in, it's pretty clear. He didn't change it. He said it wasn't going to change, and heaven and earth haven't passed away yet. So if I see some claim in a mistranslation of Paul that says he did away with it, nailed it to a cross, can I or can I not figure out? I don't have to have a priest tell me, oh, no, see, that's wrong because the vicar of Christ changed it. Or whatever the stupid, I'll say it, answer that they may give me. There's a contradiction there. 3 days and three nights? Nope. How about Sun God Day from Friday, Good Friday? I can see a contradiction there. Once we start to see contradictions, folks, the key is, how do I resolve those? And we now have the tools. We have tools that didn't exist a century ago, even. And we can do things that, honestly, could not have been done before. So it is no wonder that more and more people are waking up and saying, I can, I should study to show myself approved. I can begin to see that Jeremiah was right. This was something he forecast millennia ago. These goyim, these nations, people will come and they will say, hey, we've inherited lies from our fathers. I find that poignant in this context. Things which wherein there's no truth, no profit. So we can see the wrongs. We can recognize things that we've been lied to about. I love looking through Galatians for that reason, because the contradictions in the way that it's been taught to us are blatantly obvious, and yet, once you begin to use the razor and recognize Paul didn't contradict his master, neither did Yeshua ever contradict his own writings. If you believe he's the Torah made flesh, of anything that came before, or anything that he told Moses, it's not hard. Turns out it's actually pretty easy, and thankfully we have the tools, and I'll contend again, I've said this many times, once we begin to see it, it's impossible to unsee it. And so once we start to recognize that he didn't change his Sabbaths. He didn't. Never changed them. The whole church changed them. John Cardinal Gibbons, around the turn of the 1900s into the 20th century, wrote and made the same point. He said, us good Catholics know that we changed it. It's not in Scripture. It's by apostolic succession that we claimed the power to make the change to, he didn't say Sun God Day, just to Sunday. And you Protestants, you protesting Catholics, if you acknowledge that we had the authority to make that change and you're keeping Sunday, well, then you're a Catholic, whether you know it or not. Har, har. He's right. So this is one of those places where, take them at their word, because they will tell you. And they don't hide it. We did these things. We made these changes by virtue of the claim of apostolic succession. And the problem is, they didn't get that. They may have gotten that from Jesus, but they sure as hell didn't get it from the one true Messiah, whose name was the salvation of Yah, and who wasn't born on Christmas Day. You cannot have it both ways. So again, this is the thing that, why is this important today? Well, because do we or do we not want to follow him? He says it, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? I can't help but think, oh, is this a salvation issue? Well, the church will talk about what's important as a salvation issue. And is it important that you get circumcised? Is it important that you keep his Sabbaths? Is it important that you don't eat pig? Okay, now, with respect to those, I've made the same comment, it's somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but not really, for years. All right? It may or may not determine where you're going to go when you die. As a matter of fact, I have some disagreements with the Catholic Church on that score, in large stead, too. But it certainly will determine how long it is until you have to make that journey. Okay, you eat pork, I can just about guarantee you, you're going to die sooner than somebody who walks in obedience to his instruction about food. For a lot of reasons. Maybe it'll be a plandemic that takes you out. Maybe it'll be something in the pork or some of the things that are not supposed to be digested by humans, that creatures that were designed to eat dead things have in their bodies that we're not supposed to. Again, all of these things are not necessarily salvation issues, but they do have to do with whether or not, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? And here's the thing that I'm working up to. I can't help but think, as Paul warns, you know, I'm afraid if somebody comes preaching another Jesus, you'll get suckered in. You'll put up with it. So the question is, do we or do we not recognize the real one? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If we can get fooled by a fake priest, folks, can we or can we not be fooled by a fake Jesus, another one who did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, where the real one says, if you love me, keep my commandments? Does the blood of a fake account for anything? There's your salvation issue. I don't claim to know the answer. I'm going to say, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling for a reason. Because if it matters that we have the right one, that we know his character, right? What does he say? Depart from me, you who work Torahlessness. I never knew you. Do we know him? All right, maybe it's important we know his real name, but I guarantee it's important that we know his character. And if we know his character, we'll understand why he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And why, if we're following after a fake, we're in arguably a whole world of hurt. There's a place where Paul says, of course, what fellowship has light with darkness? Gives a lot of other examples, too, but you get the picture. There is a point at which, and I can't help but think we're getting awfully close, we need to be able to not be fooled. See that you are not deceived. There'll be fake Christs. We're already seeing that. I can't help but think that a Jesus who did away with the law is the very essence of a fake Christ, preached by fake priests who do not teach the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. Why? Because they're pushing the unholy and the profane. And they're telling you to keep fake days to fake pagan gods and goddesses like Ishtar, Easter, Astarte. That's why ancient Israel was exiled for cause. It's why the whore church is still in exile. And I've been primarily talking about the whore church. Don't misunderstand me. The whore synagogue is still in exile, too. They got their own problems, their own Talmudic interpretations. And as Yeshua rightfully said, you guys are hypocrites. They, too, talk about their traditions. And you know what Yeshua said about those, or at least I hope we do. By your traditions, you've made the commandments of Elohim, the real one, of no effect. So there's plenty of fakery and lies and fake priests and bogus Kohanim to go around. But it is vitally important that we start discerning, developing the ability to discern. And if they're not going to be priests that will help us to rightly divide the word of truth, then we need to be able to do it for ourselves. Study so that we can distinguish between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. And so with that, folks, we'll pause. And I can't help but think that there's probably some other things. But again, open up your scriptures at random, and you'll see prophetic elements that are playing out right before our eyes. So for all of these reasons, I encourage us. We have to have a little bit of orneriness. Maybe that's the right word. To not accept blindly what we've been fed and think, oh, that's because I heard it in Sun God Day School, it must be true. If there are things, and there are plenty of them. We've inherited lies from our fathers, things that we've heard since we were, you know, knee-high to a grasshopper, as we'd say in southern Missouri. Eventually, we come to realize we've inherited those lies. Got to go back. Got to go study to show ourselves what the real truth is. Rightly divide that word. And I hear people say, oh, well, you've accepted Jesus. Start at John 1:1. bull. You can't understand what John's talking about unless you understand he knows a hell of a lot more about Torah than most of the people that say that. I could almost say than anybody that says that. Because you had better learn, as Yeshua said, to build upon the rock. And he warned that too. Not the sand. Not the foundation of lies. So again, for all of these reasons, it is important that we study, that we rightly divide the word, and if necessary, yeah, go back. Go back to Bereshit 1:1. Go back to the original foundation. Read it more than once. Because one of the things that I've discovered about Torah, and this is an old rabbinic saying, and so this one I give some credence to, man is not wise until he's gone through it a whole bunch of times. They say 40 times. But the bottom line is, as you go through it, as you reread it, you will see things that connect. Because when you first read it, you don't recognize that, hey, this concept that I'm seeing here in Genesis 1, it's going to appear over and over again. Concepts about marriage, concepts about Adam, concepts about what this curse is and who Nachash is, they're going to appear throughout Scripture, and you have to read them and read them and reread them before you begin to say, oh, wait a minute, that connects back to here, and that connects forward to something else. And for crying out loud, if you go read Revelation, you'll see it connects all over the place. So we have to have this grounding in repeating the cycles. And I guess that's one of the things about, as a nerdy engineer, I can say, we talk about the time domain and the frequency domain. The frequency domain, the essence of it is cycles repeat, and cycles repeat in time. So if you watch a cycle repeat one at a time, you may not get the bigger picture till you see 1,000 of them. Right? What's middle C on a piano? I think it's 440 hertz or thereabouts. I could be wrong. I'm not a musician. But in any case, the point is it's less than 1,000 cycles in 1 second. You can't even hear a musical note until you see 1,000 of them. How do we expect to be able to understand and rightly divide, discern the word without going through it at least a few times and beginning to connect those dots? Okay, yep, I agree. I'm seeing the comments on the screen there. If you begin to look at the history, you're right. You'll see all kinds of things, and it is true. I refer to Constantine's day, the venerable day of the sun, as Sun God Day for that reason. It was a political, pragmatic decision. Okay, he made an offer. Look, you guys changed the day of worship that the Creator said not to change to my day after Mithras, the sun god, and then I won't persecute you so much, and we can have ourselves a little detente here. And they said that sounds like a pretty good deal to us. We'll go with that. There were those that wouldn't go with it, and guess what? They got excommunicated. They weren't part of the early church, and they didn't make it to the Council of Nicaea. They were expelled prior to 325 A.D. And after that, we see Judaism and all these other things being turned into Judaizing, that Jewish thing. I mean, it took a long time, if you think about it, to take these are my feasts, my appointed time, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, into these are Jewish things, when in fact that was never true. Okay, so with that, again, I don't see any comments or questions. Anything locally here? No? Let's begin to wrap up in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you, we praise you. We thank you that you have preserved your word. We thank you that we have some tools today. Honestly, we're not sure how long we will have them, but we are thankful that we can use them today. Help us. Help us to rightly divide your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We know that your word says we ask. If we ask, we will receive. If we seek, we will find. And you have given us those things we need to do that. So help us to use them while we can. And we pray that you'd give us this discernment. Fill us with your Ruach. Show us your truth, your connections, that we may rightly divide the word. A workman worthy of his hire. Help us to be ready for the things that are coming, Father. Help us to be not deceived. Guide us in this time ahead. You have asked the question, well, when you return, will you find faith? Let it be so. Help us to be found doing, teaching, speaking your word from now up until the time when you return. Father, all this we ask in your set-apart name. You are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble, our one true Mashiach. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to wrap up the live portion today, then, with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichoneka, Isayahu penavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. Thus he said, "They shall put my name, Shmi, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them, and may it be so."